Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, good to be back with you. It was good to leave you. We had fun. You know what? The best part of it was took 30 people from our church, and they were all incredible and awesome. We just had a blast. So, and I get paid to do that. Can you imagine that? Yeah.
Were you gone?
I was gone. Jane, were you gone? Where you been? All right. We're going to take the next nine. We have a trip to Israel coming up. And so I thought a good opportunity to take about 9 weeks that we've got, and let's talk about what is the best contemporary scholarship have to teach us about Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, what he did, and things like that. And I have to confess that today we're going to do a little. You remember the Wizard of Oz? Remember, you had to. What does that have to do with anything? You're on a roll. Okay.
No,
that was Cindy. Okay. You cannot sit together ever again. Okay. There's that famous scene when you have to raise the curtain, remember? And see behind the curtain is what the Big Oz is up to. I want to raise the curtain today because you would not think this, but the historical study of Jesus is incredibly controversial. And there's large numbers of people, including many scholars, who think that we should not do it. And that it's folly. So we're going to do today is kind of raise the curtain. I want to give you kind of the backstory of kind of the story of how we got to where we are today. And then hopefully you can see where we'll be going from there. So we began at an obvious place. Jesus of Nazareth matters, doesn't he? We are Christians. We are those who follow him. So what he taught, what he did, should be of concern to us. But the question is, what do we really know about who Jesus was, what he did, and what he taught? And this is where the kind of the controversy comes in. Now, contrary to what some people have been printing out there for quite a while, there are only four first century sources for knowledge of Jesus. And you know them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything else is second, third, fourth, or fifth century. So if you want the sources that are closest to the events, we turn to the four Gospels, which is exactly what we're going to be mining. Now, we've always known, and this is known in the early church, it's been known throughout history, that the Gospels are not primarily historical documents in the sense that we would use that, because, to be perfectly honest, in the ancient world, history was not thought of in the way we use it. And they're not biographies in the sense that we would do that. They have something a little bit different there. All four Gospels make no claim to be objective. In fact, they make the exact opposite claims. Three of the four Gospels tell us flat out that the last thing in the world they want to do, the last thing in the world they want to do is to be objective. They have an agenda. And it's an agenda that they put forward, you know, to do that. We see this in the Gospels themselves, so we're going to look at this. Let's begin with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is how Mark, the earliest, the oldest Gospel, begins. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, is that objective? It is not. For Mark, Jesus is the Christ. That is not an objective statement. That is a statement of faith. He is the Son of God. Even the term good news, you might argue, be like, Luke does a similar thing. Luke tells us that when he writes this gospel, he's aware of others who've done that before him. One of them is Mark, because most of Mark is quoted in Luke, word for word in Greek. So we know he had Mark. He had some other sources. I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Is that objective? That is not objective. There's an agenda there. He wants to be. John, I love, because John's the one that just puts it out there most plainly. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written, there it is, so that you might believe. Well, believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, that he, in fact, and I think we're the Son of God. Jane, I apologize. I'm going to have to creep up. We have a battery going out even as I speak. Okay. Through believing, you may have life in his name. Make sense? The gospel, matter of fact, the word gospel It's a gospel. It's not a history. It's not a biography. And the purpose of a gospel is to win you over to a particular point of view that wants to be made. And so that's what they have. Now, the gospels are not only far from objective, they are also very limited in what they present. So, for example, you and I might go to the gospels and we have questions. And the gospels just don't answer them, which is just really irritating, you know. So we ask things like, they emphasize, you know, certain things, leave out a lot of things. For example, what do we know about Jesus before he was 30? We got a story in Luke, age 12. And that question was so compelling that in the second century, we begin to get other stories. One's called the infancy story of Thomas, which gets really creative. What would a two-year-old who had the power of God be like? Whoa, you know. It's on the internet. Go read it. Okay, that's not what we're going to study. Okay, what happened to Joseph? He disappeared. Now, in the Gospel of John, there's a statement that said when Jesus began his ministry, Joseph was still there. But he vanishes, and I would like to know what happened. The Gospel writers simply do not care to answer that. You know. What was Jesus doing before he began his ministry at age 30? Now, interestingly, in recent research of the last 10 years, we think we can punch that timeline back to about 26 or 27, because we got a pretty good idea of what he was doing from the Gospel of John those years, and we have some hints as to what he was doing prior to that. But for the most part, silence on that. Well, what did he look like? Bob, I'm not going to tell your joke. Where's Bob? I'm not telling your joke, okay. Ask Bob about his joke he told this morning, okay. Or was he married? It would have been unusual for a rabbi to be not married, but we know from the Dead Sea community at Qumran and from a community in Egypt that there were, in fact, ascetic Jews who did not marry. So, interestingly, doesn't answer. That gives an opportunity for people to write books today, right? Who was he married to? Mary Magdalene. Okay, yeah, nothing in Scripture about that. Okay. In addition, any attempt to understand who Jesus was and what he did is complicated by the fact that we embrace four Gospels, not one. And the instant you embrace two or more of anything, you got trouble. You got conflict, because they're not going to say exactly the same thing. So we have four Gospels. This is known from the early church forward. They present four distinctly different portraits of Jesus. And like portrait painters, each gospel writer has an agenda. Does it make a difference if your audience is Jewish versus your audience is Gentile? So Matthew is going to paint a Jewish Jesus, you know. Mark's going to have a statement that when Jesus did something, he said, Mark, therefore Jesus declared all foods clean. Matthew just flipped in his grave. Because in Matthew, not one iota, not one jot of the law shall pass away. So we got differences and nuance here. Got same story, but nuances. As a result, the gospel writers give us multiple versions, sometimes the same events. Sometimes they are widely divergent narratives. And some people can drive a truck through that, can't they? Okay, so you begin to raise issues. Now, raises the question, how do we know which of any of these narratives? Is Mark better because he's earlier? Is John the least viable because he's the last? Not necessarily. How do we know what Jesus did? How do we know what he actually said? And what we're going to be working with the next 9 weeks is we're going to be laying out what I think is a pretty solid answer to those questions. So, can we ever really know? And one of the questions out there, does it matter? So here's the backstory. Here comes the curtain of the Great Oz. Over the years, scholars have attempted to see behind the various portraits and to see the figure that the portraits were painting. Make sense? That is what we mean by the historical Jesus, or the Jesus of history. Behind the four portraits, can we, it's a good question, can we get behind the portraits and find out more about who Jesus was, what he was about, what he tried to do, and to uncover that. This is known as the quest for the historical Jesus. It has a history we're going to walk through. Often in history, including today, this attempt to see the Jesus of history is contrasted to another approach, which is called the Christ of faith. Make sense? Jesus is history. What is the Christ of faith? Because there's a lot of argument with that now. Today, there are some who challenge the whole venture. They argue that the quest for the historical Jesus is simply misguided. You should not even attempt to do that. It's a bad idea. What we need to find is the real Jesus. And often the real Jesus is simply defined as just read the four Gospels, just take it at face value. That's the real Jesus. Because that's all we have, right? All we got is the four narratives, okay? Now, because that can be confusing, we're going to begin our exploration today by telling the story of the quest and where we are now in the quest. Because here's the punchline at the end. Today, there is a broad consensus that we now know more about Jesus than we ever have at any point in our history. And that today, we can, with a great deal of certitude, put together the outlines of his ministry, what he was about, what he taught, what he said, and that we can do this in the context of first century Judaism, and that he makes sense in the context of first century Judaism. So that's where we're going to go. But a little, yes?
Where did this new information come from?
It really came from several sources. The Dead Sea Scrolls were a big piece of it. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 through 1951. But only of the 900 to 1,000 scrolls, you get different numbers, only about 11 of them were available until 1991, because the rest were fragments, big jigsaw puzzle. A group of scholars in Franciscan scholars in Jerusalem sat on that, researching it, and published nothing for the better part of 50 years. The scholarly world screamed bloody murder, took it away from them, photographed them all, put them all on the internet, and now you watched the program this week on Nova about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the new technology they're using, ones that are black, we now hit it with spectrum and read stuff we couldn't read. We can also now have an algorithm, artificial intelligence, take those 800,000 pieces and say, artificial intelligence, go to work at a speed 1,000 scholars could never accomplish. And it's working. And stuff's popping out. So we now have, following the 1990s, a wealth of insight into what the world was like that Jesus was in. And the other piece of that is, there was a guy over here at Perkins, the dean of our seminary talked to us on the trip, E.P. Sanders, Ed Perry Sanders, who was the first guy to take the new research and to realize that we had fundamentally misunderstood Judaism of the first century. And to think of Jesus now not in terms of him being a Greek or a Christian or a Protestant, but as a first century Jew, and all of a sudden things about Jesus that made no sense just jumped off the page and screamed, totally makes sense. So that was the big one. And you know a lot of the scholars that we're going to talk about, some of them, that Ed Parrish Sanders taught, James Dunn, and remind me who you read all the time?
N.T. Wright.
N.T. Wright. So N.T. Wright and James Dunn, some others, were students of Sanders. And so all of a sudden, now this stuff is coming out. And N.T. Wright cranks about a 4-inch book about every year, something like that. Yeah, and this stuff's coming out. Yes.
How much of Josephus can we trust?
The question is, how much of Josephus can we trust? Historically, Josephus and Philo have been our two Jewish sources for the first century, Josephus being by far the most important. We know that he had an agenda. He does not say much, but for example, he says more about John the Baptist than he does about Jesus. But to understand the world, Josephus was our go-to until the Dead Sea Scrolls came out. So today we have them both. And they collaborate each other on a lot of things. Some stuff Josephus is calling into question on. But for the most part, Josephus is a rock-solid source, okay? Except when he's not. True with all of us, okay? So, here's the question. What can we know? How can we know it? Now, some history. Studying Jesus as a historical figure is a new phenomenon. Did not exist in the ancient church, did not exist in the medieval church, did not exist in the Reformation, did not exist in the post-Reformation. It is a modern phenomenon, and it arose with the Enlightenment in the 1700s. And if you study history, you know why. Originally, through most of history, interest in Jesus was not based on history, it was based on worship. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is the Christ. And so we read him through that filter. And for the most part, people weren't really concerned to get behind that. They had four versions. Some church fathers were aware that there were some issues there. We'll look at that in just a second. In the early church, some leaders noted that there were inconsistencies or discrepancies between the four gospel accounts. And this really became an issue when those who were against Christianity used that knowledge to attack Christianity. Make sense? And so one of the great things that some of these people says, are you stupid Christians? You can't even get your own story straight. You've got four versions of the story and they contradict each other. And so that became kind of, that hurt. I mean, that stung. And it was used as a weapon against the faith, and it was used as an argument that any intelligent person in the Roman Empire would not be a believer in Christ. Because you don't follow something like that. And therefore, it was not credible. Now, that resulted in Christian leaders having to defend the faith and somehow account for the differences. And never underestimate the creativity of people. So let's look at some creativity. Within a couple of generations, we're now talking early second century, some sought, multiple people sought, well, here's the solution. Let's just have one gospel. Does that solve the problem? That solves the problem. Now, there's a couple of ways you can do this. Marcion of Sinope chose one of the four Gospels above the others. He liked Paul, and he thought Paul was connected to Luke, so he liked Luke, but he thought the God of the Old Testament was a different God, so he liked Luke, taking out every single reference to the Old Testament and add Paul's letters. And by the way, that was the first Christian Bible. That was the first Christian Bible. A truncated version of Luke and the letters of Paul. Again, he didn't like Paul's referencing to the Old Testament, so we had to cut that out too. Okay. What? No. Acts was not about it. He went with Luke and Paul.
I think his point was he saw the God of the Old Testament as an angry tribal God which had no relationship with Jesus at all.
Correct. God of wrath versus the God of love, they could not possibly be the same gods. The God of the Jews was not the God of Jesus, so the God of the Jews was the God of creation. So what do we have to get rid of? We have to get rid of the creation and the physical world and sexuality, and you know, and then we roll with that kind of thing. Okay. Another guy over in Syria. Now his answer becomes much more enduring because it lasts for about 8 or 9 centuries. He decided, okay, let's put the four gospels in the blender and hit frap. Just chop them all up. And any place that there's a duplication, we just toss the duplications. This is called a gospel parallel. You ever heard of one of those? You just put them all together. We don't want to deal with the fact that they're different, so we don't want Mark to be Mark. We don't want Matthew to be Matthew. We just want to have one consistent storyline that has every single thing in all four gospels, removing the duplications. And so he did that, and it was hugely popular. It's called the Dia Tesseron. Google it. You actually can read it. It's on the internet kind of thing. But what's interesting is the mainstream church said, no way. If you reduce the four gospels to one, you have lost something. And you have lost something valuable. And we are going to keep the four, even though it produces some problems. So we see this in the early church father. And all this is going on in the second century. That's Irenaeus of Lyon, when today it's in France. And this is a quotation from him where he kind of gets into this. And you may not buy his argument, but you have to give him points for being creative. Okay. There are four Gospels. How many are we have? Are there three? Are there five? Are there one? No, we have four Gospels. Four Gospels, only four, neither more nor less. So he's preaching to the audience out there. Four, because you know what? How many points does a compass have? Well, it's oversimplified. If you're a Boy Scout, this doesn't work, okay? There's 360. Four, northeast, southwest, okay? Four, three directions of the wind. And he goes on and on and on, and then he ends with this. These four Gospels are in actual fact one single Gospel, fourfold Gospel inspired by the one Spirit. So take that, you other people, okay? Another approach, I like this one even better, was to argue that the differences were intentional, and that God put them, pardon me for just a second, now hang on, we'll see if we can pull this off. God put them there for a reason. So St. Augustine, this is the 500-pound gorilla of the early church, right? What he says carries waste. And notice the title of his work, On the Harmony of the Evangelists. So he's dealing with this issue here. Divine providence intentionally created these variations in the Gospels. Now, he believed that if you read the Gospels at a literal historical level, there would, of course, be contradictions, but that just meant you weren't supposed to read them historically and literal. So the contradictions tell you you just shouldn't do that. For Augustine, the contradictions were actually an invitation to do what? He wants you to go beyond the literal level, beyond the historical level. What are you going to do? You want to read the Gospels for a higher spiritual truth. The historical, the literal, did not, what it did, whether it did or did not happen, he didn't care. Now, today that has difficulty flying, but for him it did not. He didn't care. What was important is the spiritual truth that was communicated. Those who insisted on the focusing on the literal level and pointing out the contradictions, in other words, the enemies of the church, he had a reply for them. You'll love this. This is what you have to say. Divine providence intentionally created these variations of the Gospels, and those who have fought with them. You gotta love history. You just gotta love it. I had a Baptist preacher growing up. His attitude was about the same. Okay. His view is that the Gospels are not historical texts. They should never be interpreted literally. We simply to try to read them for spirit, you know, for inspiration and spiritual truth. Now, I will tell you that even today, there are some people who take this philosophy. So, this view prevailed for the next 1,000 years until who came along? Martin Luther ruffled it, and then a little bit after that, we get the Enlightenment. With the Enlightenment, we begin to get an increased interest in the factual, the rational, the scientific, and this, because this is the era of reason, the age of reason, and this is the era of the emergence of science. So this is also the birth of archaeology. All this stuff is kind of going on there. You got a guy by the name of Napoleon, who goes to Egypt, shoots the nose off the Sphinx, or his men do, and he takes with him about 90 archaeologists. And as a result of that, we know what we know today about that part of the world. Now, this resulted in a series of quests to define the historical Jesus. That is, the question is, can we get behind the four portraits? Can we actually literally know anything that's behind that? So, first quest lasted from 1738 to 1906. The dates are exact, because we know the first one, and we know the last one that's published. It begins with the Enlightenment in the 18th century. The Enlightenment valued Jesus, but didn't trust the church and what the church had done with Jesus. Because what was the church interested in? The Christ of faith. And so historians, people of science, they don't want the Christ of faith. They want to see, can we get behind to the figure that generated faith in Christ? They felt it was important to get behind church doctrine, to get behind the Christ of faith, and maybe we can find out who Jesus really was. Over the next 2 centuries, a lot of people did that, and they produced a large number of what are called Lives of Christ. And these Lives of Christ were very typical of the Enlightenment age, and they found kind of what you might expect. For example, people of science back then, did they buy the miraculous? Nope, so all the miracles go. They do not fit into the modern scientific world. A lot of stuff went. David Strauss, who was one of the people of this period, summarized the spirit of this Enlightenment. You know, I love the succinctness of his quote. He simply said this. There you have it. If they don't exist in your mind, do you need to deal with them? No, you just cut all that stuff out. Okay. The lives of this period left no room for Jesus' healing. They left no room for his miracles, and he didn't even have room for the resurrection. Now, you start cutting all that stuff out, you have to ask, what's left? Okay? We're going there. Okay? This is the period, remember the Jefferson Bible? Okay. What did Jefferson do? I like that. I don't like that. Literally. And what did he do? He cut out all the miracles, the resurrection, and anything that could not be explained to a scientific mindset. And what was left? The Sermon on the Mount. Ethical teaching is what was left. A little bit more complicated than that, but pretty much that was it. As a result, the story of Jesus was gutted. Jesus is reduced to a teacher of moral truths, and the Sermon on the Mount becomes the paradigm. During this period, who was Jesus? Well, he's a great philosopher. He's a great teacher of moral truths. Is he a savior? No. Is he Lord? Is he Christ? No, no. We went a different direction. Now, the Jesus of the 19th century, by the way, this is all through the 1700s, all through the 1800s, and into the early 1900s. This is going on, you know. He's not a savior. And by the way, he's not a Jew. I'm not making this up. He's not a Jew. What is he? He's a moral philosopher. Maybe from the Stoic, going with Gospel of John, maybe some Stoic stuff there. But his particularity is gone. It's the universal. He's a teacher of universal moral truth. You know? So all that is important in the Jesus story are the moral truths that he taught. By the way, there's a lot of people who still believe that. There's a lot of people who still believe that. Now, the death of the first quest and the period of the no quest. This is 1906 to 1953, which tells you something really important happened in 1906 and something really important happened in 1953. And they're both corkers. 1906, do you remember Albert Schweitzer? Very famous figure. He wrote, he's a lot of things. He's a missionary. He's one of the most accomplished pianists in the world. And he's probably the greatest living biblical scholar. A little overachiever there, okay. He wrote a devastating review of these lives of Christ. Actually, at that point, you could do that. He read them all, because you could still do that at that point. And he wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. His conclusion was that each life of Christ only produced what the writer wanted it to see. So if you're a liberal, you see a liberal Jesus. If you're conservative, you see a conservative. Jesus always looked just like the author, which is an amazing kind of thing. That people projected their personal biases into their portraits of Jesus, not that we would ever do that. Here is his quote. There is no historical task that so reveals a man or woman's true self than the writing of the story of Jesus. Each individual creates him in accordance with his own character. Ouch. And it was a big ouch. This meant that instead of getting behind the four gospel portraits, all they did was create a bunch more. And these weren't first century portraits. These were 19th century portraits. So 1900 years or 1800 years removed. Again, simply produce more portraits. Schweitzer concluded that the task of recovering Jesus that lay behind the various gospel accounts was doomed to failure. And by the way, we shouldn't even do it. This turns out to be one of the most significant things in scholarship ever. He believes you can only get as far back as the Jesus who is proclaimed in the Gospels of the church, that is, the Christ of faith. That's all we got. Any attempt to go beyond that, based on his study, just simply falls apart. More to the point, he concluded that Jesus' history is not relevant. He's not even important. Let me tell you what he said here. This is the conclusion of the book. The truth is, it is not Jesus as historically known who is significant for our time, but Jesus as spiritually risen within. You get the argument? Don't have to agree with it. Just go with the argument. What is important is not the historical Jesus, but the spirit which goes forth from him. And a lot of people would agree with that. In essence, he agreed with St. Augustine, 1,500 years, however many hundred years earlier, that what matters is not the events, What matters is the person's faith. His work is so compelling, he is a widely respected scholar, and his book is of such high quality that for the next 50 years, there's not a single life of Christ written. I'm not making this up. I mean, it was a devastating critique.
He comes to us as one unknown.
Mm-hmm. Very famous phrase. Okay. From 1906 to 1960s. Yes.
What was the famous phrase?
He comes to us as one unknown.
J. Marshall had a great
answer. Yeah. Ben worked the song. Okay. From 1906 to the early 1960s, there's virtually no interest in historical scholars. Now, this is the era of the No Quest. I'm going to give you a feeling for how profound this was. Let's take the two intellectual giants of this period from the far left and the far right. Rudolf Bultmann and Karl Barth, who could not even agree on enough to argue. Okay, that's how far apart they were, you know. So let's look at this real quick. The key figure on the left is Rudolf Bultmann, an existentialist believer in Germany, hugely influential. For him, knowledge of the historical Jesus was irrelevant. This is what he said in the book, Jesus and the Word. I think that we can know almost nothing concerning the life and the personality of Jesus. He goes further to say that it's even unimportant what happened. Again, all we want is what Schweitzer said, he comes to us as one unknown, the spiritual truth. Again, it's not only impossible, he's saying it's illegitimate. He had an interesting argument here, because if you want to go the Jesus of history, you're looking for worldly proof. And as Christians, we don't live by proof, we live by faith. It's a pretty compelling argument, okay? Karl Barth, his nemesis, other extreme. There is nothing in history that can prove the basis for faith. And there it's set. Until 1964, and there was a New Testament scholar named Ernst Caseman who gave one of those rare lectures that changed the world, okay? He launched the new quest for Jesus, known as the Second Quest. Here's his argument. See if you think it's compelling. Very, very simple point. The Gospels themselves demand that we take Jesus as a historical figure because the Gospels tell us that Jesus died, he lived, he taught, he died. What is that? That's history. You cannot ignore this. You know, he is a historical figure, you know. Again, lived, taught, died. You can't go too far. You say miracles, then you're in a little bit sketchy area for this group. So, because this is true, Christian faith cannot and should not ever be cut off from its historical roots. Now, another profound point is going to be made. Faith without any historical grounding